Let's open our Bibles to chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel. I said it had been an exciting day. I had attacked the Old Testament prophet Zechariah this morning, which is the most obscure book in the Old Testament, but it wasn't obscure when we got through with it. We had ourselves a celebration. It is good. It is really, really an exciting book. And Matthew chapter 24 is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the New Testament to exegete because it's so difficult to tell in which verses the Lord is talking about which events. But there's some principles and some verses that are so important to the church that we will not lose sight of the fact that we don't understand some of it, and we'll certainly major on the things that we see that are so important. In the closing verses of chapter 23, and this is a very sad thing, and it's almost repeating itself today in American Christianity, that I think the church today is not aware of the time of its visitation. There is such a frivolity and such a spirit of loose living among American Christians. There's so much tolerance until it seems to me that we've forgotten the day of our visitation. And as Luther was praying and reading that wonderful old prayer, I thought how little time we ever spend acknowledging the fact that we really stand in need of the grace of God. I have talked a great deal about that book, and I've had very little success getting anybody interested in it, which makes me know that most people are not interested in reading real, heartfelt, honest-to-God Puritan prayers, because they will point the finger at the shallowness of our character. But when he got hold of it, well, he kind of took off with it too. And I've given that book to so many people and have had such a little bit of positive feedback about it. But still in all, it is a wonderful book. It says things about your condition and always elevates the Lord. He doesn't leave you down there. It always brings the victory. But it acknowledges that Christianity is a very serious cause. And in this same light, Jesus said to Jerusalem, "You who stoned the prophet and killed the prophets, how oft would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings, but you would not." And then he says to them, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And on that note, he comes out from the temple as a symbol of leaving the nation to which God had sent him and the nation which had rejected him. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and it's in three of the Gospels, not in John's Gospel. It's a highly significant chapter, but it's been the basis of a lot of dispute because it's very difficult to tell what he's talking about. It shifts from topic to topic. And as you certainly all know, there are a lot of different views about the end times, and there are a lot of books on shelves that say this and say that. There's a lot of different kingdom views. There's a lot of hair splitting about it. A lot of people with part fellowship if you don't agree with them on any little minor point. But that's very childish for people to disagree and part fellowship because they don't see everything the same way. But the things that are important to be seen in here, you can see crystal clear. Some of the things that are in the scripture, we really don't know what the Lord is talking about. But if you've got strong views and you think that what you don't see cannot be there. See, don't ever think, brother, I've learned this over and over. Don't ever think if you don't have the answer that there's not one there. Or don't ever think that your view is the only one that can be there. Because there's so many things that we do know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
And we know when he said it's finished, that sin was paid for, redemption is accomplished, and there's a new breed of people rose up with him on resurrection morning, and we celebrate that victory. We know that was done, and we also know that he is coming again. We don't know when, but we know we have that wonderful hope in us. And we also know I want to read this to you, out of Paul's writing to Titus, I think it's chapter 3, verse 10, but it does not matter. Don't turn there, but listen to this. Paul writes to Titus, and he says, "The grace of God has appeared." Well, that's enough to shout about, isn't it?
Right.
"The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing them." Now, here's where the church comes in. "Instructing them to deny ungodliness." See, this is what this prayer was about. Exactly. Deny ungodliness. To live and worldly desires. And to live seriously, righteously, and godly in this present age. And you know it's almost impossible, isn't it?
Yes.
You have to make yourself unpopular many times if you're going to live that kind of lifestyle. But we know that that's happened, and we also know that there's a judgment coming. Now, the thing, those six things you know for sure. And these things are the most important things that we could ever say. Now, the word therefore, I'm going to go from hither and yon, take my liberty with the chapter. The word therefore in verse 15 and in verse 42 and in verse 44 are highly significant. And you remember that the word therefore is 1,235 times in the King James Bible. And it always means one thing is true, so something else is true. Here is a condition and here is a response. This has been done, so you are to do thus and so. It's a linking word and it's very, very important. And let me say this to you loud and clear. Our knowledge brings us to a place of responsibility. See, we are responsible for what we know. John called it walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, John says, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So when we know to do, and we do not, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, him that knows to do and does not, to him it's sin. You see, it takes the fear of God to keep men from sin. The people who followed Jesus needed to know something of the future. Can you picture them not knowing anything at all? And they really didn't. They knew who he was, some of them, but they didn't understand his mission at all. And they had no idea what was ahead of them. And they had no idea what was ahead of them until after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and gave them light and knowledge on who Jesus was. It was only then that Peter had gumption enough to get up and preach the truth. And it had to be Peter because Jesus had given him the keys to the kingdom. You remember those chapters. But here they are, a band of fishermen, very ordinary people, that he's speaking to about these great, mysterious things that are in the future. Now, chapter 23, Jesus had promised, had pronounced and promised destruction to hypocrites. And I want to talk to you just about 20 seconds about hypocrisy. Luther referred to that, a false heart and a false front and a false face is a hypocrite. This is a sin he condemned. He didn't condemn prostitution. He didn't condemn tax collectors. He didn't really condemn anything that you and I think is so terrible. He condemned hypocrisy. I spoke to a man that goes to a certain church in town, and I said, what time is your service? And he told me, and I said, I know him real well. And I said, well, would they let a couple of old stragglers from the other side of town come to service? He said, as long as you're white. Now, he didn't mean that from his heart, you see, but he said, as long as you're white, the folks will let you in. And he laughed. And I said, now, you don't believe that, do you? He said, well, no, but I'm just telling you about most people in the church. And he just made a kind of a joke out of it. So in the service, we listened to a man who was praying, and he prayed the longest time in the most eloquent prayer that you've ever heard. And I thought to myself, if he would not let a black man in this church, he is a hypocrite. It was a prime example of modern-day hypocrisy, to where we think that we have a corner on the righteousness of God. And I thought, and I told him, and I said, that's hypocrisy. All the things that were being said, long, eloquent prayers. You see, Jesus requires that we be real. That's the number one requirement. Folks pretending, you see, with long prayers and cruel hearts. And that's a serious thing. See, we need to realize the danger of hypocrisy. Now, Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the constitution, the statement of ethic for the kingdom is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't you love the Sermon on the Mount? It's very, very challenging, the constitution of the kingdom. Now, this continues in the continuation, the miracles, the associations and the things that Jesus did, and now he's heading toward the conclusion. It's full of puzzles, but it's full of truth. And the most important thing of all, now let me say this to you loud and clearly, and the American nation stands on the threshold of some kind of judgment. If God doesn't judge America, he'll have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up and apologize to them. Billy Graham said that more than 20 years ago. That ain't original with me. You remember when he said it. But we need to be warned. This is what Jesus was doing. He was warning these simple people, these disciples, of the dangers that were at hand. Full of instruction. There are great lessons on values here. Now, you may disagree with some of these verses, but I tell you, friends, there has to be agreement on the warnings. Now, at this setting, it's Tuesday of crucifixion week, probably late in the afternoon, and after Jesus had confronted the hypocrisy of religion, he leaves the temple. If you think about it, you can just see him, you know, walking away from the grand edifice of the temple, symbolic of walking away from the nation that had rejected him. Now the disciples come up to him, and note the last line of verse 1. When they came up to him, they said, "How marvelous is this temple," like he couldn't see it. They came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Men love buildings. I said, men love buildings. And God could care no more about a church building than I would care about buying a circus tent tomorrow. I mean, he is not interested in church buildings. Have you ever stopped to think about that? And we have spent millions of dollars on buildings. You've got to have a place to meet. But you see, that temple there proved that the presence of God is not enhanced by grandeur and splendor and decoration. Now, buildings are important in a way place to meet. And the tabernacle had a portrait of the redemptive plan. The temple carried out in a bigger scheme the redemptive plan. But God never intended that men worship the temple. And the Jews of that day thought that if that temple were not there, the world would come to an end. That there could be no way that their society could survive without the temple. Now think about that. And this great and decorative thing had recognized their leadership and their talent and their resources and their money and their power. And churches are the same today because they want the whole town to know that such and such a church meets here and it's better than anything else in town. And somebody else would get the vision down the other end of town, and we got to find something better because we got to build a nice church so people would come to church. Well, if you're going to go to church just because it's a nice building, chances are you may not hear what you need to hear. I don't know, but I know God's not interested in buildings. He wasn't interested in that thing. The transition from the Old Testament temple to the New Testament temple, see, this is what is in the way right here. This is 3 days before the veil in the temple was rent, and it was all over so far as Old Testament Judaism had concerned. When that veil in the temple rent, and there was access to the throne of grace, that was it. The temple was no longer important. One of the Old Testament prophets, it says, "Woe to them when I depart from them." Woe to them, that is to the Jews, when Jesus departed from them. See, this is what he's getting into warning them about. Now, he doesn't say anything to them about buildings not being important, but he shocked them with his announcement. And in the following verses, he gathers together several strands of future events, several things that are going to happen. And through verse 31, the events are interwoven. And sometimes he's talking about one, and sometimes he's talking about another. But there's warning all the way through. There's a big point here of pondering. But let me tell you what's involved. Tribulation is involved. Trouble is involved. The nation has already rejected him, and what Jesus is talking about is the peril of the nation for having rejected the Messiah. AD 70 is looming on the scene, and I want to share some things with you about AD 70 that you probably don't know and you need to know about it. Now, there's tribulation in the world. If you're premillennial, you talk about a period of tribulation that'll come. That's okay. You got some of it now. And if he tarries, there's going to be some more of it. And if you refer to a great big period of tribulation before the second coming of Christ, well, that's going to be tough too. If you plan to escape it, well, good luck. I hope you make it. You see, I don't know about all of that kind of thing, but I know, listen, friends, when you turn your back on Christ and the gospel, you're in trouble.
Right.
And a nation that does that, to whom God the Father had sent the Son incarnate, God in the flesh, and they turned and rejected Him, there's great heartache that's ahead. Now, the destruction, he said in verse 2, he said, well, I won't get very far tonight. Well, what's time to a hog? We got plenty of time. We'll stay in this till we get tired of it.
Right.
The destruction would be total. He said there wouldn't be one stone left upon another which would not be torn down. The last time we were in Israel, we went to a building there. I'd not seen that before. But anyway, there was a German nun in there, and she didn't think so much of some of the Jews' propaganda. So they were telling us, you know, that this was left of the temple, and this was the temple part. And that old nun said, well, Jesus said that there wouldn't be one stone left from another. Said, did he lie? What she was saying was that they had put that there and made it look so beautiful. But honestly, and I kicked John Green. I said, you hear that? And he said, yeah, I heard that. And it was really interesting. Y'all were there, what she said about it. But what she was saying is she didn't believe all that they were being told. But Jesus himself said, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. You see, he had said in the building of the temple, when they rebuilt the temple, that they fitted stone upon stone. You remember that the stones were fitly joined together. And he talks about the true temple, the church, being stones fitly joined together in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, when Jesus answers in the following verses, what Jesus had spoken, now listen to me. This is so interesting. I just love this. What he had spoken in parables to those that didn't have ears to hear, he is now speaking to his disciples in plain terms so that there'd be no way they could misunderstand it. Isn't that sweet? They said to him one day, said, why do you speak to them in parables and you don't speak to us in parables? And you know what he said? He said, it's not given to them to hear. It's not given to them to hear. But to you, it's given to hear. So he is speaking to them now what is ahead and the warnings that they need to know. God had decreed that they should hear the truth because they were the seed of the church. You ever think about how important those 12 apostles are? Paul talked about them as being the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. What a debt we owe to the apostles and the prophets. They were mostly from Galilee. And people from Galilee were not like people from Jerusalem. People from Galilee were simple. They were country folks. They were fishermen and farmers and really rural people. To them, now listen, this is important. To them, this temple was beautiful, magnificent, because they didn't get to see it real often. So you couldn't get in your car and run down to Jerusalem, though it really isn't very far. They didn't get to see it very often. And they were telling Jesus how beautiful the temple is. Isn't that just like people? But, you know, they didn't really realize how it had become stained with sin. Now, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament prophets, and you really should, friends, I tell you, you couldn't buy what I've learned about the prophets. Just plodding through it and wading through it. It makes the Bible so real. They did not know that the sins of the priest had stained that very temple. In Ezekiel's day, they would go into the temple and have services to Baal. Yes. They went into the temple. Who knows that's true besides me? They went into the temple and they would indulge themselves in acts of fornication to celebrate their bonding to Baal. They'd go into the temple and worship the sun god. And the priests were there. They weren't trying to clean up the mess. And Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah, said, Jeremiah, If you want to see how the people are, just go down there to the temple. Just stand out there by the gate, and you'll see them going in to do their unholy and ungodly things. It's in the Bible. Mm-hmm. See, these country folks, these Galileans, didn't know. They had no idea that things were as bad. They had seen them mistreat the Lord, but they didn't really know what was all the mess that had gone on in the temple. They didn't know the wickedness of the doctrines of the Pharisees. You see, they had learned to love ritual and money and position. I'm talking to you about the Old Testament priesthood. And they did not realize that there had to be a transition from that Old Testament temple to the New Testament temple. They didn't know. And friends, we need to know. They didn't understand the glory of the former house being eclipsed by the true glory that was standing in their midst. Are you hearing me? No. The glory of God was standing with them there. And they did not know that this glory that God had, he had told Solomon and David how to build it. And he had also told Ezra and Nehemiah in that day how to rebuild it. And Herod had refurbished it and spent 46 years tidying up the temple. It had been plundered and all, and they called it Herod's Temple. But they didn't know. And I'll tell you something, there's plenty of folks sitting in pews tonight that are looking for some kind of glory except the man from Nazareth. And it's all in him. No other creed but Christ. There is nothing that bears any truth. Nothing fulfills the law. Nothing satisfies the heart of man. There's no other plea for sin. There's no plan B. It's him and him alone. And when we live our lives to give honor and glory to Jesus, that's the fulfillment of what God has commanded the church to do and the church to be. And I tell you, we need to be serious about it. I'm sick and tired of playing church. I'm not talking about my church or your church, but just the idea that we're not what God has shown us to be. Well, don't shout so loud. But they didn't know that the glory of God was manifest there in their midst, which was the presence of Christ. Haggai talked about the glory of the later house. The glory of the latter house, but they didn't know what he was talking about. Now, would you like to look at some scripture about the glory of the temple or not? Let me tell you where it is. You want me to read it with you? Back in 2 Chronicles? You want to look at it?
Yeah.
Okay, let's look back at that now, because you probably haven't read that this week. Let me see, I think it's chapter 6 or chapter 5. Let me find it. Solomon's dedication. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Has to do with the bringing of the ark into the temple and all that they did and all that they brought. And then chapter 6, the dedication of this marvelous temple. And I'll just read a couple of 6 or 8 verses out there to tell us how glorious that thing was. This is the same temple they were looking at. It had been destroyed, but it had been rebuilt and had been refurbished. Solomon said, the Lord has said he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever. And then he turned and blessed all the assembly. And then he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, since the day I brought you up, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel unto which to build my house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of David to build the house, and you know that God said you couldn't build the house. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, and this is Solomon, he will build the house. And verse 12 talks about him standing before the altar. Verse 13 talks about the bronze platform. He knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Verse 14 would make a stick dance. I tell you, if you can't get excited about verse 14, he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or in earth, keeping covenant and showing love and kindness. Man, I get excited about a covenant-keeping God. And showing mercy and loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. Did you hear what the Old Testament says? He keeps covenant and mercy, loving kindness, to his servants who walked before him. Who walked before him with all their heart. What's in your heart tonight? See, I mean, we need to think about these things. He keeps covenant and loving kindness to all his servants who walked before him with all their heart. Who kept with our servant David the covenant. And he goes on, and I don't want to read all of it. Look at verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Now, I love this. He said, behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. And I'll tell you, that thing didn't contain him, and nothing else that anybody's ever built has contained the glory of God. It's just a place to go and worship and keep him getting wet. That's right. Just a place to get in out of the weather. Praise the Lord. He said, how much less this house? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, to listen to the cry and the prayer. Then thine eyes, now listen, here's what he prayed, that your eyes, Lord, may be toward this house day and night, toward the place which thou hast said thou wouldst put thy name, to listen to the prayer which this your servant makes and the supplications and all these things. And we can't really get into all of that. But in chapter 7, there's a description of the Shekinah glory there. The Shekinah glory is the same glory that stood at the Garden of Eden. It was the light of God's presence to keep them from eating of the tree of life so that they would live forever in their sinful condition. Guarded it. And it was the same glory that shone over the mercy seat and throughout all the Old Testament. And it is the glory that was standing in the midst of the disciples as they questioned Jesus that day. All those sacrifices, the feast of dedication, God's promise and warning to him. I really need to get back into the New Testament. But all of these wonderful chapters there describe this glorious temple. And it's really the same temple that's there. This one is not Solomon's temple. This is Zerubbabel's temple. And Zerubbabel's temple had been remodeled by Herod. So this one was called Herod's temple. But it was even finer. I mean, they didn't spare any expense to get that thing to be the building of these centuries. It was magnificent. Does everybody understand what a glorious place this was? If you know, you need to read that sometime. You say, well, that ain't interesting. It ought to be. Now, here in Matthew's gospel, we've come to the time to what was being spoken of by God himself concerning the temple. It was destroyed and rebuilt. As I said, this is Zerubbabel's temple and then was later called Herod's temple. It was destroyed in 586 B.C., then rebuilt, and was known in Jesus' time, as I said, as Herod's temple because he had redecorated it. In verse 15 through 22, I'm going to skip that. I'll come back to these others. He talks to them about the terrible days of the siege of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general, one of the most terrible events in all of history. Josephus, the historian, has descriptions of it and tells us that Titus, the Roman general, did all... Now, here's what's pitiful. Titus did not want to destroy the temple. Isn't that amazing? He did everything he could to keep from destroying the temple, yet he couldn't restrain the enraged soldiers from destroying it utterly, and it was done to the degree that a man by the name of Turnus Rufus plowed up the ground on which it had stood, and the scripture was fulfilled out of the prophet Micah that said, Zion shall be plowed for your sake, it shall be plowed as a field. In other words, that had been prophesied before that time. Now, Jesus is talking back in verse 4. And here's what this is to us. He says, see that no one misleads you. See that no one misleads you. For he said, many will come in my name saying I'm the Christ. Now, they won't come in their name saying they're the Christ. They're going to come and say he's the Christ. Well, see, the cults do that. The cults will tell you that Jesus is the Christ. Now they don't have him on the level that we know him in the New Testament, but they don't deny that he's the Messiah. But you can still be misled if you don't know the Word of God. And then he talks about wars and rumors of wars, but don't be frightened. These things have to be. That's not the end. Nation will rise against nation. There'll be famines, earthquakes, pestilence. But he said, all of that is just the beginning of sorrow. That is nothing compared to what you're going to suffer, is what he's saying. They'll deliver you, and all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pang. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, these things were happening then. They happened at the institution of the New Testament church, and they continually happen. You know, God's real servants face persecution. And that likely may get worse. We don't know. If we really knew anything in the future, we'd write a book and get rich. And if whether we knew it or not, if we took the time and had the literary expertise, we'd write a book, and the fools around go in the bookstore and buy it, whether it happened or not. That's right. You can get a big bunch of stuff on a bookshelf, and somebody will buy it. This man said Jesus was coming back in 88. Sold thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of that book. Well, he didn't come in 88, so the man wrote another book and said he was mistaken. He'd lost a little loop out of the Jewish calendar somewhere, so he said he was coming in 89. And you know people bought the book? Well, he didn't come in 88, so the man wrote another book and said he was mistaken. He'd lost a little loop out of the Jewish calendar somewhere, so he said he was coming in 89. And you know people bought the book? People bought the book? You see, and nobody knows those things. But all of these things happened then, they continue to happen, and they will happen up until the second coming of the Lord. You know, it says in Thessalonians, they'll say, peace, peace, and then comes sudden destruction. You see, we don't really know the whole content of those things. But now listen to that. And that time will many fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. It happened, it continues to happen, and it will happen. See, you and I don't really know much about what happens outside the church. I can't imagine anybody listening to a false prophet. But it happens. There's some of them on television every Sunday morning. Yeah. That are telling you things and getting your money. If you're sending it to them, you need to quit. And promising things that are not in the Scripture on totally unscriptural basis. I don't want to call any names, but you see, this is happening. This is not the true gospel. And he goes on to say, and this happened then, and this continues to happen. See, these things are running parallel along with events then and events now. He says, because of lawlessness, the love of many will wax cold. That's King James. I've memorized that, see. Most people's love will grow cold because of lawlessness. If ever there was a time that lawlessness is rampant, it's today. It was then. It was then. It was in the time of the Roman Empire. Now, they had their law, and they could keep law and order. But so far as moral conduct, it was abominable. We were listening to this very fine teacher, and he said that the reason why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Thessalonians, had so much to say about sexual immorality is because those people were Gentiles and heathens, and they had always lived promiscuously. Sex had never been out of bounds for those pagan heathen nations. And when he wrote these epistles, he was writing this to save people. And he was warning them, come out of that old pagan Gentile lifestyle. I've never really thought about that. But I do know that lawlessness was just rampant among the Gentile nations at the time that Christianity was being sold among the Jews. So the lawlessness that was then, and if ever, Lord have mercy, dear Lord, have you... Do you ever turn on your television at night? Do you ever look from channel to channel? It's shocking to me. What must it be to 12, 13 years old? You know what they think, though? Listen, they think that that's a normal pattern. That is the frightening thing. They think that it's perfectly all right for people to live together without being married. Because that's all you see. I don't guess it has to be late night. But the cruelty, the brutality, the sexual lewdness that's on the television is shocking, people. It is shocking. Amen. And we just, you know, we can't do anything about it except to keep our hearts pure from it and try to watch over our children and our grandchildren, which is a full-time job. Because when you start telling a child that he can't watch television, you have to get the thing out of the house. Then you have to get him a merry-go-round or a horse or something else, because he's got to have something that he can expend his energy. Children are just like that. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The lawlessness. And I believe that there's a group of people in the churches today that God is really purifying. Do you agree with that? There's always been a remnant. And the lawlessness, even in our time, there's still a church that God is working in. I trust he's working in your life. He's sure on my case. Is he working in your life? Well, you're going to have to be more convincing than that. God needs to be showing us holiness. Oh, you say, I don't like that word. Well, I'm not blowing. I don't think it's the greatest word I know either. But the Bible's answer for the church is, be ye holy, for I am holy. As it is written, he says, be holy. Well, let's go on. See, I wish I hadn't come, don't you? Oh, I tell you, verse 13 is so wonderful. That is a sermon. That is wonderful. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? He who endures to the end shall be saved. I guess, I assume everybody knows what the fuss is about the temple. See, God had sent his own lamb. He's the one that the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. You know, and I assume you knew why the fuss about the temple. And he was going to 3 days, well, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, from this week where he left the temple. He is going to give his life. And he is going to be stretched out up there on the cross, crucified, suffered, bleeding, dying, finishing the work of redemption. And after he had done that and the veil in the temple was rent, you see, that meant that's over. Judaism is over. They still kept going down to the temple. That was what was the fuss with the temple. You do know that, I presume. That was what the fuss was about with the temple. And God's righteous indignation, his holy wrath, had said that you could not continue to live in this dual system if sin had been paid for. The blood of bulls and goats didn't bring him any pleasure. Mm-hmm. And Jesus had entered into the holy sanctuary once for all with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Oh. That's good stuff, isn't it? And there they still went down to the temple. Now, the Jews thought, like I said before, if this temple were destroyed, the world would come to an end. And the Old Testament rabbis used to say that the sanctuary there in the temple was one of seven things that the world was made to contain. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yeah. The world was made to contain seven things. I don't know what the other six were, but this temple was one, and they couldn't survive without it. See, there's a mixture of ideas in the Jews' mentality, but Jesus doesn't change their mind. He doesn't set the issue straight. They don't want their issue to be straight. So he warns the disciples, and he looks into the future at the same time. They'd ask him three questions. What's the sign of your coming? When will these things be back yonder? And when he addresses not only the destruction of the temple, but he slides on into his second coming and goes right on in to eternity, into outside of time. Now, let's look at where we've talked about those warnings. False Christ, false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, apostasy, lawlessness, and lovelessness. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If you get all of that out. We've seen plenty of all of it. And Jesus is cautioning them more than satisfying their curiosity. And at this time, they understood absolutely nothing. And deceivers would be coming in. And false prophets, let me say to you about false prophets. There is more danger from one false prophet on the inside than there is 1,000 enemies on the outside. Right. Yeah. See, that's where your real problems come. Now, when we talk about the endurance, I want to say tell you three things, and you know, Lucy, this preach, I'll tell you, this is good stuff. There's three things that face the church. One is commitment, another is obedience, and the other is endurance. You need to put that on your refrigerator door. Commitment, obedience, and endurance. We sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, if we mean it, that's our commitment. Mm-hmm. And we sing, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a blessing will fall on our way as we trust and obey. Mm-hmm. And then we sing, I shall not be moved. Mm-hmm. And that's endurance. Yeah. And the serious thing about those three things is it belongs to every one of you. Yes. I can't make your commitment. I can't obey the gospel for you, and I can't endure for you, and you can't endure for each other. You can't even do it for your kids. Well, I tell you what, if you could shoot somebody with a Holy Ghost gun and get them to walk in obedience, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? No matter how much the vaccine cost. If you could just make them see where they're headed, if you could just open up their hearts and pour the love of God into it. But friends, you cannot do it. You have to pray and believe and let God do the work. And He's faithful and He's able. And you know, let me tell you some good news. Let me tell you something good. You want to hear something good?
Yeah.
I don't see anywhere in the Bible that God dishonors the prayers of the righteous. Isn't that good? I don't see anywhere in the Bible that the church really prayed and God didn't answer. I'll tell you something else good. When you pray, we had a talking about a Sunday on keeping the heart from the fear of death. Remember we did that keeping the heart thing, Beverly, up at your place? And you know, I've taught at least 100 hours on that, and I'm not through with it yet. Just gone on and on into the Proverbs, and just on and on. You could teach two or three more years out of it. But when we talk about keeping the heart from the fear of death, I discovered that your prayers are as effective after you're dead as they are the day you pray them. They are stored as incense above the altar, and your tears are stored in a bottle. See, God is not unmerciful to forget your petitions. You see, when you pray, it goes from your heart. When you say it and pray it, well, it's no longer yours. It belongs to Him. And it's never lost. Isn't that good? You know, someone might say, well, I'm not ready to die. My kids ain't saved. Well, are you praying for them? Oh, yes. Well, your prayers are just as effective, whether you're here or not. I just thought that was just so sweet to know. Oh, my.
And she died, and he's still here, and I promise that I will pray forever and ever. Yes. And as far as I know,
I guarantee you. Listen, if you've got children, God honors a mother's prayer. And don't be discouraged. He's got His own time. But don't give up. If you made a commitment, be faithful and be obedient, because God's heart is not hardened. Isn't that encouraging? I don't see anywhere in the Bible that God failed to answer the prayer of the righteous. Now, He's warning the disciples early on here about the problems that are going to come. When He said, you've got to endure. And see, we don't... You know, let me say this before I go on. Do you realize that none of us know anything about the cost of discipleship? We don't know anything about the cost of discipleship. It's always just been so easy for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book on the cost of discipleship and went back to Germany knowing that he would be executed at age 31 for his stand on Christ. Many, many, many Christians out of communist prisons have been executed just because they were Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know anything about that. We have not had to suffer for Christianity. None of us. Not a bit. Have you?
Mm-hmm.
Well, see, instead of us being so nitpicky and difficult to get along with and hard to please and wanting everything just exactly like we want it, we should be so eternally grateful for those that have carried the torch and endured the persecution and the tribulation and laid down their lives for the church. You know, James, one of the disciples, he didn't last till the water got out. I'm telling you, he got killed just almost immediately after the day of Pentecost. And we really don't know what happened to all of them. But John was on the Isle of Patmos, an old man chained there. We wouldn't want that kind of life. Peter was crucified upside down. And hundreds since then have paid the price. And we don't know anything at all about the cost of discipleship. We're a mess, aren't we? But you know what? We can't help it. We were just born into this generation. We've just picked up this easy believism. And we've just, you know, gone to feed on all this hoopla that America calls Christianity. The gospel, and he says here, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. You know that the gospel of or the truth about redemption that was in Christ was taken over all of the world at that time? All the world that they could travel to at that time, the gospel spread out before the end of the Jewish age. Paul talked in one of the epistles about having reached all of the world with the gospel. Now, that's the Great Commission for us today. And when you give in this offering, you are fulfilling your all we can do about the Great Commission is to send somebody with the gospels. And down in the Yucatan, listen, oh, wow, that just tickles me good. They're still going into those villages and establishing churches. The bravest little Indian preachers you nearly ever saw are still defying the strongholds of Catholicism, that just where the priest goes in there once a year and marries everybody that's taken up and baptizes all the babies that were born. No church, no fellowship, see, because it's just in name only. And those guys are still going out and establishing churches and defying the bondage of a false church. It's still going on. They're still preaching up and down the Amazon River. It just excites me till I can hardly stand it to think that it is still being carried out. The gospel has never stopped. And the good news is that no matter what the opposition is, the truth will get through. Y'all are mighty quiet tonight. That excites me to think that what Jesus said would happen, is happening, and will continue to happen until the last one chosen from before the foundation of the world hears the truth of the gospel. Now, when that'll be, I don't know. And you don't know either. Dr. Kafiak doesn't know. And the guys that's writing the books don't know when that's going to be. But I tell you what, there's a good chance some of you will go before he comes. And the odds are just the same. The preparation is the same. There's no plan B. You've got to be ready to meet him. You've got to be ready to get up or lie down or go through the air or whatever. You see, and it's your commitment and it's your obedience and your endurance that's going to give you your inheritance. See, when they crucified Christ, they thought they'd put an end to the gospel. We sing a little song. We sang it this morning. Oh, I marvel at the wisdom of my God. When they crucified the Father's only Son in their hearts, they thought they'd won. But just like the tiny lily, he pushed up the mighty sod. Oh, I marvel at the wisdom of my God. See, they thought they had ended the whole thing. But instead of ending it, you know what they had done? They had furthered the gospel. The Romans had built a network of roads slap over to Europe. And the Greek language had been spread throughout all of the empire. It was a beautiful language. It was a very speakable, fluid language, beautiful language. Everybody could speak Greek. So they went on those Roman roads speaking the Greek language to spread the gospel instead of ending it. You know God will outfox you. You know that, don't you? See, our peanut brain is no match for his divine wisdom. He will get the work done. It'll never stop. It forces its way through the greatest opposition. And the mystery in verse 14, see, is there for a witness, and then shall the end come. The end came, the end of the Jewish age. It's going to be preached, and the end will come when Christ comes back again in his own time. Now, verse 15 through 28, I think I'll stop there. You don't want to know what the abomination of desolation is, I guess. Everybody wants to know what that is. There are three instances of that. There's one in Daniel 9. At the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecies, the city was pillaged and plundered, and they were in captivity. Daniel prayed, and the Lord sent Gabriel to tell Daniel about the abomination of desolation. That's one thing. The Jews rejecting Jesus and leaving the house desolate is another interpretation of the abomination of desolation. About 170 years before Christ, there was a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, was determined to stop Judaism. He was going to bring in the Greek worship. So he went on a big tear to get Judaism stopped, and in trying to do that, he brought a swine, a hog, into the holy place and offered its blood, and that was an abomination of desolation. Jesus is saying it'll happen again. It's going to be another abomination of desolation. The holy place will be desecrated, and this will be the final time when the Roman army invaded. When they came in with the image of their emperor and these standards that they carried them circled around Jerusalem, it was so terrible. Listen, friends, there's never been anything like it. He told them a time of tribulation had never been and never would be again. And he said this, if the days hadn't been shortened, there wouldn't have been anybody saved. Now, I want to read you very quickly, and I want to try to wear you out very quickly, some of the things that, and we'll stop right along so in there. Some of the things that Josephus said about this attack. This book?
Yeah.
The Gospel of Matthew by Barclay. He's quoting Josephus. Jesus foretold the siege that unless its days had been shortened, no human being could have survived. It's strange to see how he gave such practical advice, which was not taken, the disregarding of his advice only multiplying the disaster. His advice was that when that day came, men ought to flee to the mountains. He says that in here. They did not. They crammed themselves into the city and into the walls of Jerusalem from all over the country, and that very folly multiplied the horror of the famine, of the siege, a hundredfold. When we go to the history of Josephus, we see how right Jesus was about the terrible future. Josephus writes of these fearful days of siege and famine. Now listen to what he says. He said, I ain't interested in that. Get interested in it. You need to know that the way Jesus told him wasn't as bad as it really was. He tried to. Josephus said, then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by the whole houses and whole families. They starved to death, what we're telling you. The upper rooms were filled with women and children that were dying in the famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the old people. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. I'm talking to you about the city where God had chosen to put his name, and they had turned their back on the holiness of God and gone after other gods, and God told them. He told them in Deuteronomy 28, that far back, that an army would come in and destroy them. Now, as for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it, and those that were hearty and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of those dead bodies. And the uncertainty there was about how soon they would die themselves, for many died as they were burying other dead, and many went to their coffins before the fatal hour came. Nor was there any lamentation made under these calamities, nor any heard of mournful complaints, but the famine confounded all natural passions, for those who were just going to die looked upon those who were dead and gone to their rest with dry eyes and open mouths. A deep silence and a kind of a deadly night had seized upon the city, and every one of them died with their eyes fixed upon the temple. Josephus tells of a woman in those days who actually killed and roasted and ate her suckling child. It tells us that even the Romans, when they had taken the city and were going through it to plunder, were so stricken with horror at the sights that they saw that they could but stay their hands. When the Romans were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men and the upper rooms full of dead corpses. They then stood on a horror of this sight and went out without touching anything. Josephus himself shared in the horrors of this siege, and he said that 97,000 were taken captive and enslaved, and 1,100,000 Jews died. Now listen, friends, they said that ain't pretty. This is what Jesus foresaw was going to happen. These are the things that he warned them about. We must never forget that not only men but nations must be committed to God. Every nation that you and I know about on this earth that has not committed itself to God has fallen or will fall. Now you just think about history and what history has told us. Unless the leaders are led by Christ, they can do nothing but to lead other men to disaster and destruction. Jesus was no impractical dreamer. See, we say, oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and every Christmas we put him back in the cradle. Listen, Jesus hasn't been in that cradle for 2,000 years. He's not out healing the sick, cleansing the leper. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father running the universe. I mean, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But he was a very practical Messiah. You know, he never tried to mislead anybody about anything and tell them that these horrible things were coming. Well, enough of that. But isn't that, when reality leaves religion, there's nothing but trouble. See, we are in trouble. Let me say this to you. This is what he is talking about in verses 15 through 23. And listen to that, verse 23. 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You know who the elect is. Don't let that rattle your cage. Well, that could get a lot of people in hot water. Well, we don't live in an election. Well, how do you think you got in here? You didn't find him. He found you. See, there was nothing in you that cried out for God. Did you ever stop and think about it like that? Oh, I just love what Jesus said. Let me prove it to you. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And he said, and no man can come to me except the Father draw him. We just have to face that. But anyway, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then he says, behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore anyone says he's in the wilderness, says, behold, and then he's in the inner room, he said, don't believe him. Because he says, just as the lightning is, so suddenly will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, he is talking, you see, again, in future times. And, of course, there are those that say the judgment of A.D. 70 was a coming of the Son of Man. Well, he didn't come and appear in glory at that time, but the judgment of God fell on Judaism at that time, and Jesus is trying to warn them about all these horrible things that were happening. We start with verse 29. And you think about it. You just think about it. The deception was so great. The destruction was so magnanimous that even if the days hadn't been shortened, there would not be any church. But you know what happened? The disciples believed him, and they fled to a place called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, in a region called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. And there's a church today, and you're saved, sanctified, rejoicing in Christ today because he warned them, and they left and preserved the faith. Boy, you all are so, we need to get up and sing. Let there be victory in the camp. You understand what we're talking about? I mean, we owe a great debt to the church fathers, don't we?